Well, not content with looking at Romans in our morning services, today we see the start of our series in Isaiah in our evening services. So all the giants at once over the next couple of months. Now, Isaiah is a big book. You may have picked this up. It's a big book, and not simply in terms of the number of chapters it holds, although 66 is going some, that's not bad. But also in terms of the length of time of Isaiah's ministry. So he opens up, we'll see in a moment, in Isaiah chapter 1, by listing four kings who reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah during his time as a prophet. And that spans some 50 years. From sometime around 739 BC or so, which is when King Uzziah died, to something maybe in the region of 686 BC, which is when King Hezekiah died. That's not a bad length of service for one prophet, is it? Around 50 years. But Isaiah is also a big book because of the sheer scope of its vision. It's addressed to the nation of Judah during a time initially of relative success and then during increasing struggle and decline as we move through the book. But Isaiah isn't just concerned with the present day nation that he addresses. Because even as we will see, particularly in the earlier chapters, as he pronounces judgment on a faithless people, and he promises exile that will come as God judges, he still looks beyond. He still has a bigger picture. So Isaiah will look beyond failing kings to a true king. And he will look beyond a degenerate and soon to be conquered city to a glorious city. He'll look beyond a people whose sin will bring them down to a Messiah who will take the sin of others down to the depths. And they will rise again to bring them new life. That's the big picture, the big scope of what Isaiah will address over his 66 books. Listen out in a minute as we read Isaiah's opening chapter, because it begins with the heavens and the earth summoned to hear the charge against God's people because of their sin. But if you fast forward to the end, Isaiah's book will finish with a new heaven and a new earth. Because God has acted to bring redemption for his people. We will begin with that historical city of Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, which we will discover is corrupt and is under judgment. But Isaiah's book will end with an end time city of God, which will be the joy and the delights of the whole earth. So we're only reading one chapter this evening, you might be pleased to know. But it sits, that one chapter sits within a book whose unfolding story matches that of Romans in its jaw-dropping scope as we see God's mercy and his grace and we see his holiness and his justice and as those things are laid out before us. And we will see all those things in this opening chapter 2. So let's listen to God's word together. We're in Isaiah chapter 1, we're on page 686 if you're using a church Bible. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are stripped by the foreigners, right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your iniquities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. And afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Well, that's all straightforward enough, isn't it? If you know the book of Isaiah at all, you're probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll reach in approximately 6 weeks' time. Funny that, isn't it? And the vision that Isaiah sees there of God on the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. And there, you'll remember, that Isaiah is called as a prophet to make God's word known to a people who are in rebellion against him. So it seems very likely that Isaiah 6 is the start of Isaiah's ministry. Which begs the question, what's going on in chapters 1 through to 5, doesn't it? Well, it seems likely that these opening chapters serve as a kind of a prelude, a kind of introduction to the book as a whole and what's going to go on. It's quite likely that they were given later on in Isaiah's ministry, not least because of the description we have here in verses 5 to 9, if you notice as we read it through, of the suffering of God's people as they're brought under oppression from invaders and oppressive regimes. Now, at the end of the reign of King Uzziah, which happens in chapter 6, Judah was doing pretty well, thank you. Things were pretty cushy. It was all right. The great nation of Assyria, which was to cause so many problems later on, was dealing itself with pressure on its northern border, as well as internal strife over its succession of a ruler. And the northern kingdom of Israel and its neighbour Aram, who would have caused issues in Judah, which we're going to see under King Ahaz, in chapter 7 they're referred to, they were quiet during the reign of King Uzziah. In fact, during the reign of King Uzziah, the borders of Judah expanded. There were no problems with invasion or oppression like those that we see in verses 5 to 9 at the time when Isaiah was called. So it seems like that these opening chapters are an introduction. And whilst they might not be necessarily chronologically at the start of Isaiah's ministry, they do serve the purpose that Isaiah gives them, which is to present the reader at the very beginning of the book with the current state of God's people. This is what is going on, the reality of their sin and the warning of judgment and the surprising and astonishing grace of God and his promises. Each year, the President of the United States goes to Congress to give his State of the Union address and to say what he's going to do about it. Well, I think here in Isaiah 1, he delivers his State of the People of God speech, and he tells them what God is going to do about it. And I very much doubt that anyone in Judah during the time of King Uzziah, or probably for many years afterwards, would have expected the verdict that Isaiah delivers in these chapters. Because as we've said, Uzziah's reign was one of relative prosperity. Things were going well. God was blessing them, wasn't he? And the worship of God was continuing like clockwork. The sacrifices and the new moon festivals went on. They were doing their bit as they were supposed to. And yet any illusions of a good report that might come through are swiftly shattered as Judah is exposed in this opening chapter. It's a law court setting, isn't it, in verses 2 to 4, as charges are brought against Judah. And God calls heaven and earth as witnesses to it all. And the picture that he paints here is not a pretty one. So the reality is, and we were thinking about some of this morning, that sin often remains a giggle word today, doesn't it? Or perhaps something maybe, if we're Christians, to be regretted, but certainly not fussed over too much. Even amongst God's peoples, sin can be reduced to little more than a mistake that we've made, or an unfortunate tendency that we have, or a flaw that we just have to live with, don't we? Or something not too serious, because we know that Jesus deals with it anyway. Well, Isaiah gives a far more serious picture of sin here. It's like children in rebellion against a parent, he says in verse 2. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Notice the impression that Isaiah is trying to give here of this relationship. This is not the idea of some youth struggling to assert their independence from a domineering parent. It's not the natural development of a relationship that comes as someone grows up. A cutting of the apron strings, that's not what's going on. Now the emphasis here is on God's care and nurture, isn't it? I reared children and I brought them up. God is calling to mind here the sacrifice and commitment of parenthood, the sleepless nights and the sheer exhaustion that come with a young child, the suspension of a social life to care for the children, the endless repetition of TV programs and books and games. Oh, one more time, Daddy. And Mum or Dad sets aside the tiredness to begin Incy Wincy Spider for the 714th time in the last half hour. And it's exhausting. And the financial implications and the giving up of time and of energy and of comforts to rear a child and to bring them up. Parenthood is a costly business. But it's done for love. It is selfless giving. And that's the kind of imagery that Isaiah is using here. And Judah the child has rebelled. Judah the child has taken all that it has been given and thrown it back in God's face. See, sin is personal against God. Sin is personal against God. It's not the flouting of impersonal laws that he feels the need to enforce. No, it's the child who has been loved and nurtured, sticking two fingers up at the loving parent. And not just doing their own thing, but doing that which will hurt the one who has cared for them. See, if truth be told, I trifle with sin. And I treat it lightly in my life. But it's no minor thing. It is way beyond the pale. And the picture actually gets worse as Isaiah goes on in those opening couple of verses. Because we go from children in rebellion to fools in denial in verse 3. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see, says Isaiah, even a dumb ox or a donkey knows the way the world works. They know where to go for good things. They know the one to whom they belong. They know where obedience is due. They know where they will be fed. God's people, says the Lord, are living in a fantasy world. They're living in a fantasy world where a land which says there are no consequences for their actions. They can do whatever they like. There is no God to answer to their rebellion. They believe the myth of their own independence, of their own security, of the fact that they're okay, thank you, and everything is just going to be fine. But the reality is they are God's people. With all the responsibilities that come with that, and says Isaiah, they will be held to account. Or at least, they claim to be God's people. And they will be held to account. And then in verse 4, this, in the end of this opening charge, the picture of God is completed. And forget terms like rebellion, here the reality of sin is spelt out. And he talks about guilt and evil doing and corruption. That's what turning their backs on the Lord looks like. See, sin is no joke, it's no shrug it off mistake, it's no minor misdemeanor. It is to turn our backs personally on the one who is all holy, who is all good, and he will not be trifled with. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Do you and I recognize the seriousness of sin? Or do we just assume, actually, it's all okay? Are we in danger of becoming, like the nation of Judah was here, so smug in our status as the people of God, that we've turned our backs on him, and we think that sin does not matter? You see, the charge is laid against the people of Judah here. But remarkably, that's not the end of the story. See, as we said earlier, verses 5 to 9 seem to refer to one of two invasions that come during Isaiah's ministry later on. Perhaps it might be the one that comes from the northern kingdom of Israel and from Aram, which we're going to see again in chapter 7 under the reign of King Ahaz. Or perhaps it's the later invasion by Assyria under the reign of Hezekiah. We don't know which one it is, and it doesn't really matter. But here in the opening summary chapters of this book, Isaiah recounts some of the partial judgment that will come from God, and he tells us what God's purpose is. And God's purpose, these invasions, are a wake-up call for complacent Judah. Turn and repent, says the Lord. Turn and repent. And with that comes the first hint of God's enduring mercy. See, Judah, the rebellious child, the foolishly independent nation, who is corrupt and guilty and forsaking the God who is holy and who is deserving of nothing but judgment as a result, and yet the Lord holds off. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. See, Sodom and Gomorrah were the watchwords of evil, the two cities that were destroyed during the time of Abraham, cities for whom Abraham pleaded to be spared if there were but five righteous people in them, and on which judgment rained down because none could be found. And had the Lord not shown mercy, we're told here, Judah would have been the same. Utter destruction. But you see, always where there is life and breath, God's hand of mercy holds sway. Where there is life and breath, God's hand of mercy holds sway. But the note of mercy for the moment is brief, because that note of mercy struck in verse 9 is soon overtaken again as the verdict against Judah continues to unfold in verses 10 through to 20. And the language as you read it through here is particularly striking. From that reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and its hint of hope in verse 9, well, Judah's self-confidence is shattered in verse 10. Because now here her rulers are addressed as the rulers of Sodom, and her people are addressed as the people of Gomorrah. See, the language of condemnation could not be more explicit. Judah is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is even more striking is the follow-up, because verses 11 to 15 are a rejection of Judah's worship of the Lord. See, they're making sacrifices, we discover. They are attending the temple. They're keeping the festivals. They're even praying to God. That all sounds good. And yet the Lord compares them to the godlessness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hang on a minute. Aren't they doing the right things? Aren't they doing the things that God had told them to do? And here's the question that really gets under my skin as I read through these verses. Where does that then leave me and my worship of God? Where does that leave me in my worship of God? And when I offer my prayers, is he listening? But you see, you can't read verses 10 to 15 without following on to read verses 16 and 17, where God gets to the heart of the matter for the reason for his rejection of Judah. End of verse 15, on to verse 16 and 17. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You see, the problem is not that the Israelites fail. The problem is not that the Israelites fail. The problem is that they don't try to begin with. They're not interested. Their so-called worship via sacrifice and festivals and prayer is nothing of the sort. It's empty. These are empty rituals. There is no worship involved. That's why God describes them as meaningless and worthless. It's why God doesn't listen to their prayers, because they are empty words addressed to nobody. Not earnest petitions addressed to him. See, worship is not the performance of duties. It is the seeking after the heart of the one that you worship. Worship is not the performance of duties. It is the seeking after the heart of the one you worship. And God is a God of generosity and of goodness and of justice and of mercy and of care and of kindness, which is why verses 16 and 17 are so key in understanding. How can a people claim to worship him when they deny justice and oppress the weak and disregard the orphan and ignore the widow, those who are least in society? See, God rejects the so-called worship not of those who fail, because all of us fail, but of those who live with no regard for him whatsoever. Those who do not take sin seriously, who do not mourn over their failures. Those who don't think God cares how they live, or don't think that he has any right or any interest in what they do anyway. See, this is the hypocrisy, not of one who wants to do what is right and gets it wrong and messes it up. This is the hypocrisy of one who does not even stop to think about it, much less come up with any genuine repentance afterwards. And yet, remarkably, unbelievably, despite all that we have seen of the nation of Judah and their willing turning against him, here comes that note of mercy once again. Verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. See, we've heard before of that. We've seen very clearly the scarlet of Israel's sin, of Judah's sin, haven't we? It comes in the oppression of the weak and corruption and injustice and blood on their hands, turning everything and throwing it back in God's face. And that scarletness, that scarlet was thrown into even sharper relief by the emptiness and the hypocrisy of their worship. They dared to claim they were faithful to God, but despite denying it with everything that they did. We've seen how scarlet the sin of Judah is, and yet the Lord offers to make them as white as snow. He offers blessing if they will turn and repent. You will eat the good things of the land if you are willing and obedient. Do not resist and rebel. Turn and repent. Turn and repent. God's grace is not cheap. It's not to be accepted with no resultant change in our lives as the Spirit works in us. Stop doing wrong. Verses 21 to 23 reiterate that verdict against Judah once more as we return once again to see how awful she is. An absence of justice, the reality of corruption, and again at the end of that verse 23, the cause of the fatherless and the widow and the case of the widow are ignored. It's the same problem coming back again, framed around this offer that God makes to wash his people white as snow. Verses 24 to 31 will lay out some of the story that Isaiah will unfold in the book to come. We're not going to look at it in great detail this evening because of time. But there's the reality there, again, of judgment against Judah, which will ultimately end in exile. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Because God's purposes, even in his judgment here in verses 25 and 26, is to remake his people. It's to purify them. He promises then in verse 26 to restore their leaders as they were at the beginning, back in the golden age of Israel, under the Davidic kings. And we will discover later on in the book of Isaiah, the promised king who will reign on David's throne forever, the Lord Jesus himself. And again, as Isaiah unfolds his book, God will make a new city. He will make a new people coming. The city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we hear echoes there, don't we, of the new Jerusalem of the book of Revelation, descending like a bride dressed for a husband, won by the Lord Jesus for him. See, despite what Judah deserves, and her sin is awful, for those who repent, their sins that were a scarlet stain will be washed as white as snow. And God has not changed. And indeed we see in clearer relief now what exactly it would mean for God to wash us whiter than snow, with the scarlet blood of his Son shed in our place, that we might become his treasured possession, that we might become his bride. For those who repent, their sins that were a scarlet stain will be washed as white as snow. See, the gospel really is good news. It really is good news. And there's more to come. Let's pray together. Father, it takes but a moment of honesty to look into our hearts and see that we have thrown your goodness back in your face. We have ignored you. And so many times our offerings of worship have not really come from our hearts at all. We're sorry for the ways in which we have let you down, the ways in which we have not lived as we should, the ways in which we have not loved the weak and the helpless, the ways in which we have put ourselves first and ignored you and your word. Thank you that you are a God who calls us back to repentance, a God who does not simply come in judgment but longs to bring reconciliation and peace with us. Thank you that you were prepared to do that, even to the extent of sending your own Son to take the judgment that we deserved, that we might be washed as white as snow. Father, please, would you make us a people who are certain of our destiny with you, because we know what the Lord Jesus has done. And because we are certain, help us to be those who hate sin, because we love you more. Please guard our hearts from treating sin lightly. Help us to keep short accounts with you and with one another. Help us to rejoice in the forgiveness that you offer us. Help us to be those who seek to live by your Spirit, and who see him at work in us, changing us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your justice that does deal with evil. But we thank you that that judgment falls not on us, but on your Son. Help us, Lord, to live as your people, transformed by your Spirit, to bring glory to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.